Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. And we'll pick up where we left off last time in verse 43. And we'll read through to verse 52. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi," and kissed him. "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. But we've been considering this portion toward the end of the Gospel of Mark, and these events occur on the very last day of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is known as Maundy Thursday or Holy Thursday or Great Thursday and many other names. And the event that took place immediately before this, or the events, beginning at verse 26, is that the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And having finished the Last Supper, we saw last time, verses 32 to 42, there is the agony of Gethsemane, where the agony is so great that he begins to sweat great drops of blood. A rare but recorded medical condition known as hematohidrosis. And I read from a medical journal last time we considered this, that even today, physicians record this phenomena, and usually because of great fear and great horror that is anticipated. And we saw that in particular that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his holy humanity, was staggering at the horror of the cup, because that's what he prays. "Take this cup from me." And we saw from the Old Testament scriptures what that cup stood for. It was the fury of divine wrath upon sin, which he drank for sinners like us who were going to be saved by his grace. It is impossible for us to understand the depth of this. Only someone who is absolutely holy and has no tincture of sin can understand what it would mean to be laid or become the sin bearer. The horror of it caused him to stagger. Of course, there were lesser griefs, a grief that the disciples were not able to watch and pray with him. So he agonizes and struggles. Now we proceed further, according to Mark, the gospel writer, to the theme of the Lord Jesus Christ being rejected, being opposed, arrested, and forsaken. If you were to point to one particular aspect that runs through this section, 43 to 52, it's his forsakenness, his aloneness. You don't have to be a great biblical scholar, you just have to read the text. At the end of this section, in verse 50, Mark summarizes the theme for us. They all forsook him and fled. And then we have that little vignette or little small story, the best I can think of, but in verses 51 and 52 about this young man who tried to follow proceedings and be around the disciples. And what we're told in the concluding section of two verses is that he left the linen cloth and fled. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ being rejected, being opposed, being arrested, and being forsaken. Of course, none of these things are new on this last day of his life upon the earth. These things have been building up from the very beginning of his ministry. But here we come to the climax of it, or to the near climax of it. The cross is the climax of it. But here the events have been set in motion for the very final opposition and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we want to consider on the basis of this text, or at least remember, is what the text tells us, that all his disciples in the previous portion, because there is a close connection, isn't there? In verse 43, we are told, and immediately while he was still speaking, which throws us right back into the immediate previous context. What was he saying to them? Well, you'll notice in verse 41, he comes to them the third time and says to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" Earlier on, he says, verse 37, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Three times the Lord comes to them seeking his help, seeking their help in prayer. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ and his nature is as mysterious as the divinity of the three persons themselves. There's not much we can fathom in the depths of it. Here we have the God-man in his humanity experiencing the failure of his closest ones, the ones he had chosen, the ones he had ministered to, the ones whom he had strengthened to perform wonderful things and had promised great places for them in the eternal kingdom, sitting on the 12 thrones along with the 12 tribes, leaders of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. And they couldn't watch with him. in the hour of his deepest need. He's alone. Now they do not fail because of active rejection of him. It's part of their weakness. We considered that last time. The Lord Jesus says that. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They want to, but they fail him. He's not very much help in the time of his need. And then here, as I've already pointed out, the whole section is summed up by their forsaking him and fleeing. They were all frightened. Here's a great company. And from the other Gospels we know, there were Roman soldiers and the temple guards. All of them united along with the elders and the scribes and the chief priests, some of them. They take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and he is arrested and the disciples are full of fear and they forsake the Lord Jesus Christ. We can understand their fear, but the text in God the Spirit is pointing us to the forsakenness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's alone. Then we have that little mention of the young man who's almost certainly Mark, the writer of the gospel. Why do we say that? Because less than 100 to 150 years, less than that actually, within 100 years or so of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have records in church history, and tradition points to that. But tradition is not always accurate, and we can't always rely on it as infallible. But the interesting way in which it is noted is probably a greater evidence that it is Mark. Now notice how he writes, "Now a certain young man." You'll notice that in the Gospels, the Gospel writers are often reticent to put their name. There's a great spiritual lesson there. You notice it in Matthew. You notice it in John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't say that it is me. And if that is the case, and it's highly probable it is the case, what Mark is specifically saying is even I forsook him and fled. By the way, when it is said that he took flight naked, as mentioned twice, we ought not to be scandalized by it. The Jewish people were a very modest people. They still are if they follow the scriptures. They have three layers of garments. They have undergarments, which are not like the ones we wear. They're much more covering. Then over the undergarments they have a tunic for men from the shoulder to calf length, for women to ankle length. And then they have a cloak. And all this takes place in winter, or at least on a very cold night. We know that from the Gospel of John, because you remember how in the courtyard they were warming themselves by the fire while Jesus was being tried in the Sanhedrin. And so Mark, loving the Lord Jesus Christ and hearing of the commotion, must have grabbed just the overcoat along with his undergarments, or just the tunic. And if you appeared in public just with the tunic alone, you were considered naked. Anyway, that's beside the point. But nevertheless, what Mark is saying is even me. All the disciples, of course, Peter was restrained because he was a courageous man. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. His intention was good, but he was wrong-headed. He pulls out a sword, you know the story. Strikes out the ear of Malchus, as we're told in one of the Gospels, and the Lord Jesus Christ heals the man and forbids him to take any action by way of the sword. But the point here is they all forsook him. They fled. And then we have a far more vicious and vitriolic group. Their rejection, their opposition, their violence, their rebellion was steady and built up and purposeful. They come with swords and clubs to take hold of him. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to them, "You've come to take me as if I was a thief or a robber when I was every day with you. Now they've gathered a mass." None of them approached him with this intent when he was teaching. But of course, their opposition, their ire, and their rebellion against what he taught and what he preached. What did he come preaching? Repentance. He said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Oh, they couldn't bear that. And it built up. Just like the prophets before him, just like all who truly teach and preach the word of God before. There's always this segment. And often there are a great and powerful segment. And they come with a murderous intent. But the greatest and the one of deepest hurt and anguish for the Lord Jesus Christ was, of course, the betrayal of Judas, a favored man among the 12. And he says, "Greetings, Rabbi." One translation says, "Rabbi, Rabbi." Because that was what the Lord Jesus Christ was, teacher. And he kissed him. That is, you see this in the Middle East even now. It's men, usually with men. It's an embrace and the touching of the cheek. But the Greek word intimates that it was a very, on the appearance of it, a very intense and affectionate greeting. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" In Luke tells us, "Judas, are you betraying me with an embrace?" Or an embrace and a kiss. This kind of betrayal is the deepest and the most anguishing of any kind. And so what do we see here? We see that the Lord Jesus Christ is forsaken of all. There's Jew and Gentile. There's those who heard him among the leaders and the scribes who should have known better. But they couldn't accept the call to repentance. They were comfortable with their own traditional understanding of the teaching, by and large. Not all of them, but by and large. And their rejection of him hardens to opposition and final act of betrayal and murder. And Judas is included in all this. You notice, as we look at a passage like this, all this has been precisely prophesied for hundreds of years in the scriptures. Different categories of rejection, but they have been prophesied for hundreds of years. In Psalm 55, 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ suffered this particular betrayal. This is what Psalm 55 in verse 13 and 14 says, "But it was you, a man my equal." But Judas was not equal to the Lord Jesus Christ in his office, certainly, but even as a man, but means equal in humanity. equally men. You were with me, but a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. We went to church together. You're my friend. His rejection by most who heard him, according to Isaiah 53, and that's why I read Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men. And we esteemed him not. I'm not speaking about the pagans outside the nation of Israel. He was forsaken of all mankind. And the prophecy is still true. There are different degrees of division. And there are different kinds of rejection. People hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. People hear about repentance and faith. People hear about the eternal destiny of the soul and the judgment. There are all kinds of rejection. There are some who jump up and down in the world. And they say all this is so inhibiting, and some would go so far as to say it is the greatest of evil that needs stamping out. That's aggressive atheism. And we have many like that in this land. There are others who like all the ethical teaching of the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount, which they of course do not understand. Do not understand the first three or four verses. Otherwise they would not take upon the very idea of the ethical teaching, because no man can fulfill it. But they say, oh, well, if we generally follow those things. But they reject the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you hear my words and do them, you will be like the foolish man. There are those who are involved in all sorts of things. I've been in churches, big churches. Remember ones in Calgary, wonderful church. Some of the young people were involved in missions to Africa and things. And here there was this man speaking about the social gospel and about how active they ought to be in bringing about societal change and dealing with one another. Nothing about repentance. Yes, there's all those things, but they're secondary and they flow from it. A complete dismissal and a rejection of the message of Jesus Christ. And there are many who do not esteem him to be their savior. They also forsake him. They also reject him. They also count him, according to his claims, as not relevant to their lives. It's all prophesied in Isaiah and Psalms, and even in the prophets. But secondly, we want to look at the glory of Christ, even in this point of forsakenness. You notice, even in this moment of his agony and rejection and forsakenness, we see the glory of his pre-knowledge. Just a word I put together or translated. Prescience is the real word, science meaning knowledge, prescience meaning knowing beforehand, that's the actual word. But you notice the Lord Jesus Christ knows all the details of this beforehand. And you see the glory of his wisdom and knowledge about things about to take place. You see that in the previous verses, verse 41. Then he came to them a third time. He says, are you still sleeping and resting? And he says, it is enough. The hour has come. He knows what's going to happen. And it's not just a general sense of what's going to happen. Look at verse 42. He says, "Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You see his wonderful determination and courage, and he rises to face his betrayer and his opposers, knowing full well what is at hand. Then you see specifically his resolve, as I have already said, knowing what is going to come, he says, "Let us be going." In fact, in Luke 9 and 51, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the very beginning of his ministry, he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. His resolve, his purpose, his absolute determined an unwavering path of obedience, even in the face of such forsakenness, to go to the cross. You see, most people do not see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even in the general portrayal, but especially in his forsakenness. And that's why Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report?" And that probably means even Christ himself, as he speaks about heaven and earth and hell and repentance. Most people didn't believe in him. And then they see no beauty or comeliness, because our whole, not that he wasn't a man of wonder and stature and blessing, but our perspectives are different. Who are the people we are attracted to? The people with physical attractiveness, external glory and splendor, like we read in Acts. Man who comes out with the splendor of his clothing, or the glory of Rome and the Caesars and the great royalties and the presidents and prime ministers of the land. We just do not see the beauty in him. And we do not desire him or seek him. Why is that? You see, because the issue of sin and judgment and salvation is not something that the sinful heart wants to consider. Because you see, if we are not serious about sin and we think we are all right, then all this is at best theory and at worst just hocus pocus, religious people trying to beat up the guilt of human beings. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us, you know, in 1 Corinthians 1:21, that the Christ whom we preach is crucified. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means, why was he crucified? Because we are sinners. He was crucified for our sins. So you have to preach sin and the law. You have to preach the consequence of sin. And then the remedy for sin, Christ who was crucified. But this crucified Christ, and the whole idea of us being sinful, and the idea of judgment. To the Jews, a crucified Savior was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it was foolishness. So the Jews thought the Messiah would come in the splendor of Solomon's glory, David and Solomon's glory. And for them, it was in the main a lot to do with political and economic grandeur and wealth. The Messiah going to come in all his glory, and Rome would be defeated. They had no time for the spiritual aspect of the suffering servant, of the ram that was caught in the thicket, of the blood sacrifice that was given from the very beginning of Genesis in payment of their sins. So it was a stumbling block to them. And to the Greeks, it was utter foolishness, because they thought by their own wisdom they could acquire salvation. But we see much glory in the Lord Jesus Christ in his boldness. Look how he speaks to them. He staggers in Gethsemane, but he's strengthened by prayer. And now, while he's on his way to the cross, they gather around him a great multitude, and he speaks with such courage and boldness. Verse 48, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." There's no fear in his voice or in his words. He's not cowering in the face of these men. You see the glory of Christ in his divine boldness. And you see something of his utter confidence in God and his word. At the end of verse 49, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled." He's saying this must happen, that the Messiah must suffer. And so we see his absolute confidence in God and his word. But you also see his love. You see his divine majesty. You see his love. We'll come to it in a minute. You see his divine majesty as it is recorded for us in John chapter 18. We've considered this at least twice before over the years. But you remember when they come to arrest him, according to the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ moves ahead and he says, he's ahead of his disciples, and he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I'm he." And what happens when he says, "I'm he"? They drew back and fell to the ground. Now, "I am he" is the Greek version of Jehovah, Yahweh. I am who I am. Or I am he. Or I am. Jesus there, in some way, displays the splendor of his divinity so that this great multitude, including soldiers, were so frightened that they fell back in the presence of his divine majesty. He does that again one more time, but you see finally his love and his protection of his own. We're told Jesus, therefore, John 18 and verse 4, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" And then again in verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." This was in fulfillment of the saying, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." You see, Christ steps forward and he says, "Let these go." And you think, they let them go out of the goodness of their heart? No, because his omnipotent power withheld any of them being captured. He was all alone, but he stood in our place and he protected us or his disciples because of his love. And you see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the moment of his greatest weakness. Now, why did the Lord Jesus Christ go through this forsakenness? Well, I think the Apostle Paul puts it best, as we read in Ephesians 2. We were without Christ, and we were aliens from the commonwealth and strangers from the covenants of the promise. We were far away from God, that's what he's saying. We were forsaken, driven out of the original place of intimacy with God. We were without hope and without God. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Or in the light of this particular text, we can say you have been brought near by the forsakenness of Christ, by the abandoning of Christ. There's another great reason, as we are told in Revelation 5, there was no one else worthy to take our place. You remember, heaven itself is aghast. And some of the elders begin to weep because there's no one worthy to take up the scroll and to stand in the place of sinful men. But then the Lamb of God steps forward. He is the only one who is able. Or as the hymn that we sang in 2:11, verse 4, He took my sins and my sorrows, He made them His very own. He bore the burdens of Calvary and suffered and died alone, so that He might bring many sons to glory. And of course, it's generic. It means sons and daughters. And the hymn that we are going to sing, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Now friends, where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? You might not, you certainly are not in the company of those who openly rebel. But have you received Him as the only one who is able to take your sins? Have you accepted Him as your sacrifice and your Savior and your Lord and Master? Well, it is our prayer that the Lord will help you do that, so that you may be counted among those who are the many sons that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring into glory through His suffering, His agony, and His forsakenness. Amen.